As we prepare to read the scriptures, may I offer a short prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone and that you have filled our lives and the world with your Spirit so that this, all that you have made may come to fulfillment, that our lives also may be fulfilled. And so we ask you to fulfill this word that we read this morning, that it may bear fruit in our lives and may show us how we may serve you and live in your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. And you will understand why I gave it the title, Home Alone. Luke 2, hear the word of God. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over or finished, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. And thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for one day. Then they began looking for him amongst their friends and relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son," or literally, "my baby," his 12-year-old, "my baby, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" They did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do you ever have times when something happens to you that focus your whole life in a brand new way, almost sometimes in a drastic way, something to give new meaning to your life and gives new directions to your life, makes you sit up and take notice in a different way? Well, Joseph and Mary, they had a regular custom, a ritual. Every year, they went up to the biggest feast of Israel. They went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, with their whole family, probably. We only read that Jesus' parents went up. Kids are part of Passover, so of course the whole family went. And then one year, things change. They go to the Passover as usual. But when the Passover is over or finished, their lives are about to be thrown into a panic. We get a hint already in the language that is used to tell this story, because literally it doesn't say that just Passover is over. It says the Passover is finished. It's come to an end. It's fulfilled. It's achieved the purpose for which we celebrate the Passover. And that language suggests an anticipation of the last Passover that Jesus celebrated, the one in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then also led to his death. This Passover was always a special event of remembering the Exodus from Egypt. But this one would end up with just a bit more remembering than usual of what God has done and what God continues to do. They head home and they leave their son behind. And you wonder how such a thing could happen. The whole idea of leaving someone behind seems to intrigue us, because every year at Christmas time, we see the film Home Alone replayed on television. Again, this year, too, was on there. I didn't watch it. I could watch it once, and that was enough for me. But there's a big difference between that movie and what happens here. For one thing, the characters are completely different. You get the humility of Jesus and the bravado of the boy who was left at home in New York. But also, there's no confusion in this story. There's all sorts of confusion in the movie. And Jesus is not left alone at home. He's left in a crowded city where supposedly he doesn't know anyone. And there's a certain irony, of course, in this, because by the end of the story, Jesus is suggesting that he really never left home. He really is at home in this city, in this temple, not a stranger at all. And at age 12, it's possible that he celebrated his bar mitzvah for the first time at this Passover, when his status as a full member of the people of God would be recognized. And there's another irony here. When you finish read the story about Jesus, about Mary meeting the shepherds at the Jesus' birth, we also read that Mary kept all these things and treasured them in her heart. We get that same sentence back here in this story. Mary knows that this child is special. And yet how quickly it is possible to limit our special gifts, God's favors, to our own little world. And to begin to think, for example, of a gifted child as a matter of family boasting. You know the old Jewish joke, my son the doctor. And Samuel was also left behind deliberately. And there are a lot of parallels between Hannah's song and when Samuel is born, and Mary's song when she discovers that she's pregnant with Jesus. And Hannah confessed her continuing awareness of God's favor by returning Samuel to Eli, to the service of God. And there's no expectation in this passage that Mary was expected to do the same thing, although in some ways she had to, in a more metaphorical way perhaps. But God doesn't stamp all of his favors with identical stamps and identical expectations. Yet there is something of giving up this special child to God in this story, even if she wasn't quite ready to do that yet. But there does seem to be kind of ignorance, almost a deliberate ignorance on the part of Mary in terms of what Jesus is all about. As if Mary wants to keep Jesus for herself, this gifted son. Or, in a broader sense, if Mary can represent Israel in this story, if Israel is not yet ready to see how Jesus connects Israel to God's work in the whole world, not just for Israel herself. Now, granted, if we look at this story, it's not as unusual as we might think. Community and family are different in small towns in Judah in the first century. Parents didn't have to worry about where their children were. They could trust family and the broader community to take care of one another. And although it is not said explicitly, the parents at first are just not worried about him. Why would you worry? He's with the family. Small towns understand that perhaps better than big cities. It's the way I grew up also, and maybe most of us. Our family dog and our neighbors were very able assistants to my mother in taking care of me when I was out playing in the driveway. And the impersonal city, in its violence, has invaded our lives now in a drastic way, so that we don't trust our kids alone as much as we used to. And we are afraid of threats to our property in a way that we never used to be. Jesus grew up in the kind of world where no one thought to remove the keys from your car. It was the safest place to remember where you left them. And besides, in an emergency, your neighbor might need a car, And then he could just go to your house and take the car. You knew if it was gone, somebody needed it. No one minded. But what happens when our normal patterns break down? As if we needed to be reminded of this now in a time of the pandemic, the COVID. What happens when God enters our lives in such a way that it seems to come in the form of terror, to drive home that this is his project in the first place and not ours? Not in the first place that of Mary and Joseph. They seem to be quite content at this point to remain ignorant of Jesus' deeper call and Jesus' unique gifts, as well as Jesus' unique place in God's promises. And of course, we don't forget that quickly, because we just celebrated Christmas yesterday. And what takes place over 12 years in Jesus' life is just a paragraph or two separated from the Christmas story for us in the Bible. And be that as it may, you can imagine the panic. You've lost sight of your kid, your grandchild, in the mall, or a department store in downtown Edmonton. And the panic is instant. And most often, after a few moments, it's resolved. But we all watch enough TV to know of stories, fictional and actual, where the panic stays longer than we really feel comfortable with. With Jesus' parents, the panic lasts for 3 days after they first notice that he's not with this group, and they return to Jerusalem. And they find him finally sitting in the temple, talking with teachers and with authorities, and everyone is impressed with him, except Mary. Mary's not impressed at all with what's going on. And again, there's more than meets the eye here when Mary expresses her relief in lashing out at Jesus. My little baby. You know, unfortunately, the English translations can't capture that. My son just gets the wrong idea completely. The word that's used there in the Greek is, my little baby. I had a sister-in-law who had a kid that grew up, and he was well into his teens, and she still called him, my poopy. And that's what Mary's doing here with Jesus. And she says, don't you have any idea, my baby, what kind of anxious moments you've just caused for us? And Jesus' answer comes down to this. Why didn't you know where to start looking? Mary, you of all people should be aware of what God intended in my life from the beginning. You of all people should be aware of the fact that my real home is in God's house. My real calling is to serve the promises and the purposes of God. And this exposes the protectiveness of Mary and how easy it is to usurp God's ownership into our own lives as if they become our own aims, as if it's our own project. It also exposes the coming of age of Jesus. He is no longer Mary's little baby. He may not have had to leave home at a young age the way Samuel did, but he knows that his real home is not to stay in Nazareth, even if he had to be a carpenter for another 20 years. And it's clear that Mary has to learn that having a gifted son is not a matter of ownership for her and her own pride. She has to give up her son, give her over to God's mission. And we get a picture here of Mary, who seems to know so much about her son and at the same time does not know and does not understand until much later, until after the resurrection. In other words, at the end of Jesus' life. And this story seems to anticipate that also. We get a picture not just of Mary's ownership, but a moment of promise in the moment in which they walk into the temple and find Jesus after 3 days. This is a moment of great relief for Mary, but it also reminds us of a moment later on in the story of Jesus when he's also celebrated a Passover and has fulfilled that Passover, achieved his purpose in his own dying for all of humanity and for Israel. And it was only after 3 days that his own people found him again, risen from the dead. What Mary finds after 3 days is not the repossession of her son, but a new stage in life, a rediscovery of God's purposes in Jesus, a rediscovery of God's faithfulness. That, in a time of growing up, the plodding agonies and ecstasies of growing from a baby into adulthood and finding out what kind of shape your life is to take, we see here as an act of God's patient acting with us in our lives as they're lived. You know, we don't always get to see angels and angelic choirs as at Christmas. Most of the time we see worries and we have to make decisions. And all of our daily concerns, we have to have confidence that God is still there, even without the angels. And that God is walking with us, even when things seem to go against what God wants for us. And then we get one of those moments, not always as clear as maybe we would like, and not always as momentous as this occasion of Jesus in the temple, when what has always been true suddenly becomes clear to us in a new way. That God is not forgotten, that God has promised and is faithful, that God is working out his promises and his salvation in lives that are lived and in history that is experienced, in the day-to-day plodding of life. And Jesus lives a seemingly ordinary life, growing up as a child, moving through the teenage years, and through learning a trade, taking on the cares of an adult, and then suddenly in the next chapter of Luke we read, he's baptized by John, and he's driven into the wilderness, and he's tempted by false understandings of what God has in mind for him. And suddenly people again are once aware of his, amazed at his teaching, and what he's revealing about the coming rule of God and the rescue of God's work, including all of us as human beings. And so Jesus also is at a crucial moment in his life. And maybe you have to be a teenager. I don't see many teenagers here this morning, but maybe you have to be a teenager to understand this story completely. When you're growing up, these kinds of moments are special. When you become aware that you are a responsible human being, that you don't just simply accept things from your parents anymore or your teachers, but begin to work with things, things you receive from them. You see behind what your parents are doing, and you learn to think for yourself, and you work and play with what you have been given, and you take ownership of what you're doing and why you're doing it. And this is that kind of moment for Jesus, shaped by the synagogue, by his family, by the community in which he lived, but he's more than a product of all of these. He learned something about his own uniqueness as a human being, defined by his special relationship with God, his Father. And up to now, Joseph was called his father, but it is clear that the definition of father is changing. Not the synagogue in Nazareth, but the temple in Jerusalem. Not for CRC in Edmonton, but the call of God to serve his purposes in all of creation and with what you've been taught here in First CRC. Jesus' life and obedience becomes his way of making clear his mission and call, just growing up. And while he adopts a routine, it's more than a falling in line and doing what you're told. His life is elevated to a path of discovery through his parents and community of what God has in mind for him. And so we discover that Christmas really is the incarnation of God in humanity, God with us, God walking through our lives with us from beginning to end. It's a transition story. It moves from God acting through Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, to prepare for his decisive moment in history, to the point in which Jesus is now the subject of the story. I wonder if anyone noticed in reading the story that only one person is named in the story. The only person who gets a name in the story is Jesus. Joseph and Mary, we know they're there, but they're constantly referred to as parents or his mother, or your father and I. When the early copyists copied the manuscripts, they thought somebody made a mistake. They left out the names of Mary and Joseph, and so they put them in. And some of the manuscripts have Mary and Joseph in. Check up in your, if you have a King James Bible at home, check up the story in King James, and you'll find Joseph mentioned there. But they're no longer the primary actors. They had a tremendous role to play in the Christmas story, but Jesus is now coming into his own. He is the center of the story from now on. He's the real subject. He always was, but now it becomes clear. There's no doubt. And everyone is defined now in terms of the relationship to Jesus. Parents, family, teachers, leaders, even the temple. And Jesus elevates the temple from a center of learning, a beautiful place of architecture, to its original intention, my Father's house. Jesus restores the center of Israel's call, God's people. Jesus' sonship moves from beyond childhood to playing a role in God's purposes. In the next chapter, after Jesus has been baptized, the parentage of Jesus is examined by Luke. This time he's called the son, supposedly, of Joseph. And even though Joseph relativizes the fatherhood of Joseph, his lineage is still traced through Joseph. And in the end, he's the son of Adam, the son of God. He's God and human both for our sake. And here also, Jesus is moving beyond his childhood. And yet the last comment in the story is about Jesus going back home to Nazareth, where he plays his role in the family in an almost John Boy Walton kind of way. He grows up from being a baby at Christmas to being a little child when he's brought to the temple for the day of preparation, to a little boy accompanying his parents to the temple for Passover, temporarily back to my baby when Mary finds him, to a maturing young person who learns from home and family what it means for him to be human. Unfortunately, you can't read any Greek, but every one of those expressions has a different word in Greek. I think Luke knew what he was doing when he wrote it. And this turns out to be an agonizingly long process for us. When you think of the urgency with which we longed for Christmas and for God's moment of salvation, and to think that God's great apocalyptic entrance into history was not a spectacular left-behind kind of battle, but a quiet, unassuming, humble moment, almost hidden away in the ordinariness of life. And then we still have to wait for that boy to grow up, showing a brief sign of brilliance and awareness of his call, to learn how God will use him to fulfill life, to fulfill history, to bring salvation. And this story is just a signpost of things not yet, but of things to come. And still we have to wait. In God's time. This is not the moment, we learn. He goes back home to lead the quiet life for almost 20 years. It's not like the teenagedom that I experienced, or that most of us, I think, experienced. We could hardly wait to get on with life and to do our own thing. And Jesus waits for God's time. And God is immensely patient. Even today, we can point to much that has been influenced by the birth of Jesus and the influence of the cross and the resurrection in shaping and understanding our world. Even a world that has become secularized, the influence of Christian thinking and our care for one another is abundantly evident. And one doesn't have to look very far to see that we are still waiting as God works through the Spirit and the forces that he's created, the patterns that he's implanted into our culture, through the people whom he's appointed, through you, through me, as we discover our call to serve God's purposes and to serve the coming of God's rules. Salvation is and will be God's peace, God's shalom, bringing all of creation together in rejoicing and fulfillment. and in celebration of how we belong to one another in Jesus Christ, the newborn baby who grew up and died and was raised. Amen.